As we were talking about some of the things in the Bible class this morning, started bombing all around my sermon topic, but that's all right. It serves to introduce to us some things that perhaps will help us think further on the subject that I want to talk about this morning. You have perhaps been in this situation, waiting and waiting. I recall the last time that I visited a doctor's office with an appointment at a certain time, that about an hour after my appointment, the nurse finally came into the waiting room and called my name, and there were 20 people in the waiting room then. And this after my doctor had informed me that they no longer took walk-ins, because that just threw the schedule off completely. And so all of us have experienced the joy of waiting, whether it's in a doctor's office, whether it's in line at the DMV to get our driver's license or our tag, waiting for the video to load because my internet is just archaic and it takes seconds for it to load, on eternal hold on a service call to some provider. That's probably personally one of my pet peeves, is when a human being actually answers the phone, which is rare these days, and they say, "I'm going to need to put you on hold for a second." Our culture emphasizes everything fast. Fast food, fast credit, fast internet, fast cars, fast lanes. Don't make me wait. I want everything now. It's slipping into every facet of our lives. I noticed online the other day a new app for iPhones designed for young people, and you connect it with your GPS so that it knows where you live, and it is designed to instantly find dates in your area. Seriously, find dates for you. So you don't have to go to the trouble of trying to meet people or go somewhere where you might actually encounter other human beings. This would just find dates for you in your area. Retailers offer same-day delivery. Well, we're all over that. In fact, whenever we order something, how long is it going to take for it to get here? Smartphones eliminate the wait for cabs, for tables at restaurants, for tickets, for reservations. Nobody, you know, I don't remember the last time I went to a ticket office. And actually, I do. When we went to the play here 3 or 4 months ago, I went to the ticket office and bought tickets. You know how long I had to wait in that line? Not at all. Because nobody goes to the ticket office anymore. Because that takes time and that takes effort. We just get online and I can download them right now and I have them instantly. Several years ago, many of these video services began to offer instant watching. I remember when Netflix, I'd been a customer of Netflix for years, and they offered instant viewing. And I'm like, really? People can't wait a day to get a video. They got to have it right now. It is convenient, yes. But what is the price? What price are we paying for the convenience? The emphasis on instant gratification has made us a very impatient culture. Think about that. Do you yell at the TV when the cable goes out for a few seconds? How about your Wi-Fi connection? A student at the University of Massachusetts Amherst did a survey recently examining the viewing habits of more than 6 million internet users. And he asked this question: how long are you willing to wait for a video to load? 2 seconds. That was the average response. 2 seconds. If it takes more than that, I'm going somewhere else. 2 seconds. The line at the grocery store says 10 items or less. Have you noticed how often people pull up to that line with a full buggy and stuff? Why? They don't want to wait. They don't want to wait. This is such a recognizable problem that a recent Pew Research Center study about people under the age of 35, and why they added that, because when you get past 35, you're not suddenly cured of this. People under the age of 35 gave this warning. The study, when it presented its results, gave this warning about the culture's hyper-connected lifestyle. Negative effects include a need for instant gratification and a loss of patience. It permeates every aspect of our lives, our families, our marriages, our children. You know, when our children complain because dinner took 2 minutes in the microwave. And we just, when the microwave goes on the fritz, and we're going to have to put something in the oven for 30 minutes while we may not as well even eat. Our schools, our businesses, all our social interaction is based on instant information, instant gratification. I'll tell you where it becomes frightening. Is this permeates also our civil authorities and services. And it permeates our geopolitical and international and global circumstances. Are you really comfortable knowing that there are dozens of countries in the world who have in their arsenals enough weapons to annihilate the entire population of the world, and they have at the head of those governments people who've been raised to want instant information and gratification? How long do you think it is before a leader of one of those countries is insulted by something and waits 5 seconds to pull the trigger, not thinking about the consequences? We're tired of spending time in waiting rooms of any kind, but God has waiting rooms, and they have a purpose. The psalmist says in Psalms chapter 27 and verse 14, "Wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart, and wait for the Lord." The Bible gives us stories about people who found themselves having to wait, and often they did not, and they learned hard lessons because they were impatient. Forgive the irony, but this is a lesson that we don't need to waste any time learning. Abraham and Sarah spent time in God's waiting room. The original promises made to Abraham of an heir to come were made when Abraham was about 75 years old. It was a stunning announcement even at that point. His wife was about 65 years old. And when God made that promise, do you think Abram thought, and he was Abram then, "Well, what a promise. In 9 months, I'm going to have a son." And after 10 years, when they did not have a child, Abram and Sarah, 85 and 75 now, did what we often do. They got tired of waiting for God and took matters into their own hands. And Moses recorded that for us in Genesis chapter 16. Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And in verse 16 of that chapter, the conclusion of that matter was that Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. God had said, "You're going to have a child. You're going to have a great nation that's going to come from your loins." Sarah apparently decided that she didn't necessarily have to be the mother, because all God had said was to Abram, "From your loins, you'll have a child." And they thought like us. You know, there are times when things don't go according to our timetable. And we stop and think, well, maybe God is waiting for me to do what I can do. What we can do is be obedient to God and wait for Him to bring about the things that are impossible for us. He said they'd have a son. Maybe they thought He's waiting for us to figure out how we're going to do that. And so they had a son who ironically would father a nation who would be a constant source of conflict to the promised nation. We get tired of waiting too. God's not hearing my prayers because He doesn't answer them on my timetable. He's not doing what I think He ought to do. And He's not doing it when I think He ought to do it, and where He ought to do it, and how He ought to do it. And we go crazy waiting for God to do what we think He ought to do. I've used this example many times before, and I asked my wife to help me with an illustration this morning. She used to be, this is before we had children and our lives just went crazy. She used to cross-stitch a lot. And any of you who have cross-stitched or seen cross-stitch pictures, you know they can be absolutely beautiful pictures. If you turn around and look on the back and you see the back pattern on them, it's usually just a jumbled mess. Well, those of you who know my wife know that that's not the case. You can actually on the back of hers tell what the picture is because that's just the way my wife is. But I'd ask her for one because what I wanted to illustrate was the back of that is what we see. But the front of it is what God sees. That's His plan. It's how He's bringing everything about. To us, it looks like a mess. It looks like there's just no way we can figure out how this is going to work. And yet God is painting some wonderful mosaic in our lives if we will just get out of the way. There are symptoms to our impatience. Do we interfere with God's plans? Oh, I understand. We can't alter God's will, ultimately. But there are things that we can do that unintentionally get in the way. Who knows when Isaac would have been born if Abram and Sarah hadn't decided to try to have a son by Hagar? He might have been born 10 years sooner. But because of their interference in this, and because after 10 years their faith began to wane, they decided that God expected them to do their part. When God makes a promise that is impossible to us, we need to get out of the way and let Him do things in His way and in His time, because that will be perfect and our way will not. We do that with regards to our salvation sometimes. We sometimes have the idea that when I make a mistake and I've committed some sin and I've disappointed myself and I know I've disappointed God, I need to go out here and do a bunch of good things as if that will make up for my sin. It won't. That's not how this works. It's never worked that way. We only complicate matters and cause more delays sometimes. If Abram and Sarah had not pulled such a stunt, who knows how quickly God might have gotten around to fulfilling this promise. Do we act impulsively without thinking? There's a story in 1 Samuel chapter 10. When Samuel was anointed king, Saul was anointed king by Samuel, and Samuel told Saul to go to Gilgal and wait 7 days until he would come. And then they would offer a sacrifice to get God's approval so that they could go to battle against the Philistines. Because there was a huge army of Philistia that was massing at a place called Michmash, which was very close to Gilgal, where Saul and the Israelites were. In 1 Samuel 13, this is what is recorded. Saul waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering, and as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, don't you know that's the way this happens? You're reading this story, and you know, just as soon as he lights that sacrifice, Samuel's going to walk in the door. Isn't that the way it happens in our lives too? Just when we think something's not going to happen, when we think it's going to happen, and we decide to take matters into our own hands, just when we reach the point of not being able to stop, it happens. And that's what happened. As soon as he'd finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days of..." You see it? It's all your fault. If you had gotten here when you were supposed to get here, I wouldn't have had to do this. All through Scripture we find people blaming God. This started in the garden. "Adam, why did you eat that fruit?" "Well, the woman you gave me..." It's always somebody else's fault. When we try to do what we think in our minds is right. Look what Saul said. "You did not come within the days appointed. The Philistines had mustered at Michmash. And I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. And I have not sought the favor of the Lord." You know, we haven't really been able to go to God like we're supposed to. I'm trying to do what's right here. "So I forced myself." I forced myself. Why, according to Saul, sometimes we have to force ourselves to do what's right. Because somebody else is not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And Samuel said, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." The first hint right here, right now. You're not going to last. Because your attitude is, "I'm not going to be obedient to God. I'm going to do what I think needs to be done." And isn't that the character trait of Saul that caused all of his problems? "I want to do what I think ought to be done." His motives sometimes were very pure. He wanted to do what was right. But motive is not enough if we are disobedient to God. We must do the right things and for the right reasons. "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded." Saul's impatience caused him to act impulsively and foolishly. We might look at that and say, "Well, you know, he was really caught in a tough spot. It's been 7 days. Armies out there. Brothers and sisters, when we're in a tough spot, that's all the more reason to be obedient to God. That is a test from him. Will we trust him?" This was a test for Saul. Whether Samuel was in on it or not, I don't know. But God was in on it. He wanted to see whether Saul would do what was right. So what happens if Saul doesn't offer the sacrifice? Samuel walks in and does. And then they're obeying God. And then Saul is putting his trust in God. Sometimes we grow impatient when we think God is delaying something. And we act impulsively. Some young person wants to be married. And they wait and they wait and they can't seem to find the right person. And then hastily they marry someone thinking it's their last chance. It's a disaster. Because instead of being the right person, they think it's about finding the right person. A young person can't seem to find their path in life. What am I going to do? What should I study? What do I want to be? Look, I'm 25. So they decide to move out of the house and grow up. And they're not grown up and they're not mature and it ends badly. I have constantly told my children one refrain, and it's because my father told me the same thing. They're in their 20s now, but I can remember when my daughter was 13, 14. And she just wanted things to happen so quickly. And then her brother, her older brother, who was 10 times worse. No patience at all. And I can remember so many conversations with them where I said, "You have to let life come to you. You can't go get it. You have to be patient. And if you will wait, good things will happen." And for the most part, they waited. Sometimes they didn't have a choice. But now as they've grown older, they've begun to realize you can't force things. You can't act impulsively and foolishly. Be obedient to God. Be content with your circumstances. And let life come to you. If Saul had done that, none of this would have happened. we become weary and restless and irritable. I remember when Teresa and I first got married, one of my pet peeves about in those circumstances, and I never let on obviously about this, but she was savvy enough to pick up on it. When she would go somewhere, or when we would need to be scheduled to be somewhere at a certain time, and she wasn't there, oh, that just drove me crazy. I would sit at home sometimes. I'll be home at 7:30. What's 7:32? Where is she? Doesn't she know we need to do this, or we need to do that, or we've got to be somewhere else? And your mind fills with, she's doing this intentionally. She looked at her watch and said, 2:30, I think I'll run over to Walmart for half an hour. She never did that. But that's what we think sometimes. Our watches are not synchronized with God's. We can't seem to learn that lesson. They never will be. Paul encouraged the Galatian brethren in chapter 6 of that epistle, let us not grow weary of doing good. What Paul's saying to them here is, don't worry about things you can't control. Do good. Don't get tired of it because it looks like we're just not making any progress. In due season we will reap if we do not give up. Now, the comparison he's using here is to sowing seeds and growing a harvest. Sometimes the due season is rather quick, but sometimes it's a slow process. And it takes years, like with Sarah and Abram. Sometimes it takes a lifetime. We have to be willing to understand that that's the way God works. What Paul reminded the Galatians was, God will bring forth the harvest. You plant the seeds. He'll bring forth the harvest. And His bringing forth that harvest is never early and it's never late. It's right on time. Our sowing will produce a harvest, but God controls the timing of it, and we need to let Him, because He knows perfectly what is happening. We have to learn to wait on God, and that's such a hard thing to do. One of my favorite passages of the great prophet Isaiah is from chapter 40 and verse 31. It's not just my favorite passage because it's in a movie I like, but it's a really great passage. They who wait for the Lord, those who are patient, those who understand that God brings about the things that are for the benefit of His kingdom, those who wait for Him will renew their strength. It doesn't exhaust us to wait. It renews us. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. Wouldn't you like to do that? They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Waiting on God means realizing that His timing is for us an unknown gap many times. We don't know how long. But the assurance is that God will carry us through that. We need to learn to wait. We may not be ready for what God has planned. If Holly decided, because Darcy started nagging at her, that she wanted to drive the car. I want to drive the car. And she nagged and she nagged and she nagged. And Holly finally said, fine, I'm tired of this. What happens? We probably don't get out of the driveway. Darcy wouldn't be able to see over the steering wheel right now. But would you put a 7, 8, 9-year-old child behind the wheel of a car? Why don't we do that? You let Elena drive yet? Probably not. Not on the highway anyway, maybe in the driveway. Now, if Scott's back there, don't say anything. Don't say anything. You wouldn't let her drive on the highway. Why not? She's not ready. Why do we insist with God that we want things that we're not ready for? That's what we are. We get impatient. We need to understand that we may not be ready. People today make all kinds of hasty decisions that they're clearly not ready to make. And the results are often terrible. Israel did this. You remember in Exodus 32 when Moses went up on the mountain? The people saw that Moses delayed in coming down. Where is he? Been 40 days. How long did it take to get the law from God? Their download speed just wasn't that good. The people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, make us gods who will go before us. Why didn't they say, make us gods who will hurry up and get this law to us so we can get out of here? No, they didn't say that. Make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So Aaron said, take off the rings of your gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters. Bring them to me. And they give him the gold. And you know the story. He gets the gold. He uses this graving tool and a golden calf. It's interesting when he told Moses about that. Well, I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And he made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Israel thought they were ready for this magical trip to Canaan. It's going to be like a vacation. They weren't ready. They weren't ready. And so God delayed. They made a disastrous decision. It proved they weren't ready. But you know, it may also be that what God has planned for us is not ready. We might be ready, but God's plan might not. He works on His own timetable, preparing things until they're perfect for us. The variables may still be in play. People, events, situations. We don't have knowledge of all the things God has knowledge of. And as He's preparing something for us, it may take time to cook. But we want it right now. The wise man said in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 6, there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. This was after he said in chapter 3, for everything there's a season and a time for every matter under heaven. God has prepared not only all those things that are perfect for us, but the timing of those things as well. And we are not privy to that information. 2 Peter chapter 3, the apostle reminds us to not overlook the fact that with the Lord a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. Peter is not saying that God stretches or compacts time. Peter is saying God does not live within the dimension of time. Time means nothing to Him. It's not early or late for God, ever. Whenever He does, whatever He does, it's always the perfect time. And timing for God is everything. You ever heard of a really good symphony orchestra? You got 75, 80, 100 people maybe playing some of the classical music that was written by some of the classic composers centuries ago. It's stunning to me to think about how those composers could come up with the music and the beauty of it and everything. You get all those people in a symphony and you hand them all the music that we're going to play and you hand them the song. And the guy over here, the violin section over here, they get the music and it's in 4/4 time. And then over here with the cellos, it comes out and it's in 3/4 time. What's this going to sound like? And we go back here to the percussions and lo and behold, it's in 6/8 time. And now everybody, and the composer stands up and here we go. What's that going to sound like? Complete disharmony. Why? Because the timing's not right. With God, the timing is always perfect. And what does that bring about? Harmony. Not just in music, but in everything. When the timing is perfect, the performance is perfect. God uses time to develop patience in us. My youngest son is a CrossFit instructor. He got into this about 3 years ago. You know, he's a little runny, 150 pounds, soaking wet, skinny kid. You know, when he got out, quit laughing. Holly knows him. Quit laughing. Okay, when he got out of high school and started in college. And then he met some guys who had a CrossFit gym. He really enjoyed it. He got into that. He started working out. I remember one of the first times when he came home to tell me about the workout, and he was all excited and all sore. And I said, so, you know, what's that like? And he said, well, you know, we did all these exercises and we lifted and everything. And I said, well, what kind of weights did you lift? He said, well, I back squatted like 160 pounds. You know, that's where you put the bar on your shoulders and then you just squat down on the floor and come back up. 160 pounds, I thought, I probably couldn't do that. And he's right, I couldn't. 3 years ago, we were home a week or so ago, and I said, how are things going? They're going good. I said, what are you doing now? I said, how much you back squat now? 360. 360. You put a bar with 360 pounds on my shoulders, I go through the floor. He squats, stands back up. Why? Training. Building up stamina. Patience, as the scriptures describe it, means to stand up under pressure. That's the literal meaning of the word. It took my son 3 years over the course of time to build up the stamina needed to be able to stand up under that kind of pressure. It took patience. He knew when he started working out, I won't be able to do that in a couple of weeks. It'll take years for me to be able to do that. Well, why do we think we ought to be able to do something right now? Well, I've read all the verses that pertain to that, so I'm ready. We're not ready. God uses time to develop patience in us. This is what Paul said in the Roman letter about Abram, who we just talked about. In hope, Abram believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he'd been told. He believed against hope. What is he saying? Paul is saying, look, Abram looked at this and said, there's no logical reason why this should happen, but I believe it will. He had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promises of God, but he grew strong in his faith. How did he do that? God made him wait. God made him wait. As he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. The waiting for Abram was good. It's good for us. Patiently waiting on God does not drain us of strength. It renews our strength. God may have a greater gift in mind than what we desire. You remember in John chapter 11, when Jesus came to Bethany after Lazarus had died. And both sisters, Mary and Martha, both went to Jesus and said, Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. But you know, you learn from earlier in that chapter that when Jesus found out Lazarus was sick, he delayed. He did not go immediately. He waited. Why? He knew what he was going to do. He was going to do something greater. He wasn't going to go there and heal Lazarus of his sickness. He was going to go there and demonstrate his power over death, and signify by that what he would do with his own death, victory over Satan. And so he waited. How do we learn patience? In closing, let's consider some things that the psalmist writes in Psalms chapter 37. The first thing that the psalmist says in verse 3 is, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. The first thing we need to do is learn to trust in the Lord. God has a knowledge of all things and the perfect completion of those things for our lives. If we believe that God loves us and wants what is best for us, we will wait for Him. We will trust. We will trust that He is doing those things that are good. Trust doesn't mean being indifferent. Well, I guess I'll just have to wait. Who knows what he's going to do and when? That's not trust. It doesn't mean shutting our eyes to facts. Faith is not blind. Faith is active. It means seeing things as God sees them. That's reality. We don't have a different perspective on things than God. There is only one perspective, and it's God's. And that is what is real. And that's how we need to see things. It is assurance, it is peace, it is calm in the face of distress. It is realizing that God loves us and cares for us. He has not forgotten us. It means acting and behaving as God would have us, doing obediently out of love what God would have us do. In Psalms chapter 9 and verse 10, the psalmist says, those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. There is no story in Scripture anywhere that even hints at the possibility that God would forsake anyone who loves Him and is obedient to Him. It never happens. Jesus said in John 14, verse 1, when talking to His disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe or trust in God. Believe or trust also in Me." It's another word in other translations. The word trust is used there. Have confidence. In verse 4, the psalmist says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Delight in the Lord. Where do you find the joy and the reward and the happiness of this life? You're not going to find it outside of the Lord. You're going to find things that are temporary, that evaporate, that lose their value. That's why Jesus said, when you're storing up treasures, store them up with heavenly things that are not corrupted. Not in a selfish regard. We don't serve God because we think, if I serve Him, maybe He'll bless me. That's not our motivation to serve Him. We serve God because we love Him for what He's done for us, and we want to please Him. And when we do that, we delight in Him. And He delights in us and leads our steps. Later in this chapter, the psalmist says this in verse 23 and 24, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in His way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds His hands." We delight in it. We take great joy. We take pleasure. We find inner reward in being obedient to God. Do you? Or do you see your service to God as an obligation? In verse 5, the psalmist says, "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act." Committing to something means being actively engaged. It is a willful decision. It's not accidental. It's not forced. It's not coerced. Jesus, when He died, committed His Spirit to the Father. What was He doing? He gave it to the Father. Forsake ye. For entrustment. Being committed means putting your life and your plans and your future in God's hands. Loving Him and serving Him without regard for things that I cannot do anything about. I don't worry about those things. This was something that God declared He wanted from His people from the very outset. Passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." What was He telling Israel? Force yourself to like Me? No. Commit yourself to Me. Understand, I brought you out of Egypt. Recognize what that entailed. Recognize the power of My might. Pharaoh and his army could not resist Me. No army will ever resist Me. Trust in Me. Commit yourself to Me. Love Me with all your heart. So everything about you is committed to Me and loving Me. And if you do that, you're going to delight in doing what I want you to do. In the New Testament, this same sort of idea is talked about in Romans chapter 12, a verse you're very familiar with, where Paul ultimately says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God." A spiritual transformation. What happens when we do that? We give our lives to God. We give up. And we say, "God, my life is yours. I'll subject my will to you because I trust you completely." And finally, in verse 7 of that chapter, the psalmist says, "Be still before," or rest in, "the Lord, and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices." Rest in the Lord. We take the time to do that, to be calm and reassured, and to wait patiently for God. When we've done what, through obedience and love for God, the service that we offer to Him dutifully, and out of love, and out of respect and reverence for Him, are we then willing to wait? To say, "I've done what's in my ability to do and what God has asked me to do. Now I will trust and wait and rest in God." While others, the psalmist says, will fret that they can't control things. We're in a world that emphasizes controlling things. That you need power and authority to be able to control things. And that the people who really matter in this world are the people who are in control. No, they're not. They don't have any control. They fret over that and they fight over that. The psalmist says, trust and delight and commit yourselves and make waiting a pleasure. Is it? When something's not happening the way you want it to and in the time frame you want to, and you know I need to wait on the Lord, do you take pleasure in doing that? I want to tell you, sometimes waiting and being excited about what the Lord is going to do can be as inspiring as seeing what He has done. As Jeff and I began to talk about doing what we're doing now, and this has been a couple years, actually it's been almost 3 years now when we first talked about it. There were times when I thought, man, it's just taking so long for this to come together. Then I began to realize, you know what? This is going to come together on God's timetable anyway. I need to stop worrying about it. Do what I can do. Let it come together the way it comes together. And wait with excitement to see what God will do. That's what resting in the Lord is about. Knowing that He's working on things behind the scenes in ways that I can't. And knowing that His power is so much greater than mine anyway. Resting in Him. What did that do for Abraham and Sarah when they finally rested and waited? What did that do for someone like Hannah? She rested and waited and finally had that son, Samuel. What did that do for Zacharias and Elizabeth? And not every story of waiting is about people who couldn't have children. What did it do for Noah for 100 years? How many times do you think Noah thought when he got up in the morning, man, I'm really getting tired of this. God says He's going to send a flood. But that was 72 years ago. God didn't tell him what the timetable was. He said, trust me, do this. You'll be taken care of. I wonder how many times Noah laid his head down at night on the ark floating above the world and thought, I'm glad I waited. I'm glad I was patient. I'm glad I trusted God, did what He said to do. Now He's doing what He says. Abram and Sarah lived to see the promised son born. They waited 25 years. 25 years. You ever waited 25 years for something? Knowing it's coming, God has said this is going to be what He does. If your situation looks bleak, if you don't seem to have God's attention, trust in Him, delight in Him, commit yourself to Him. And rest and be patient. God is working things out in His way and in His time. Let's open our songbooks.